The days and weeks following the resurrection of Jesus Christ had to be incredibly amazing and inspiring. In Acts chapter 1, we can read a little bit about what took place during that time. Acts chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So for 40 days, Jesus appeared to the followers, the disciples, the apostles, and the disciples, and he talked about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, remember, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God involve lots of things. It's not just the rule of Jesus Christ as he returns to this earth. It's not just that family of God. It also involves how we get there, which is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through forgiveness of sins. How and when that kingdom is established after Christ's return. The things that lead up to that. All of these are a part of the message that involves the kingdom. Jesus talked about many of these things. In fact, you look at what all he talked about, it's a lot that he talked about in terms of the gospel of the kingdom. So it's a pretty involved issue. Now, Paul adds some things, some additional information about that time period. I don't know if we've necessarily put these together. Maybe you have. It hadn't always struck me the same way, but it's found in somewhat unlikely a place, the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a statement about Jesus Christ because we know it was during that 40-day period that he was seen by people. Then he was taken up, and the disciples watched him go up, and an angel said, well, he will return, and when he returns, he will come in the clouds as you saw him go up. So this that we're going to read about now in 1 Corinthians 15 seems to have taken place sometime during that 40-day period. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, or Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." So apparently he came back and appeared to Paul later, and taught Paul, as we've inferred from passages that we read about Paul. So when was this large group of 500? Was it actually during those 40 days? When did it take place? Well, we don't know for sure. But some think that perhaps it is described in Matthew 28. Turn with me to Matthew 28. We'll see the tie-in to the Holy Spirit here in Matthew chapter 28. In verse 9, this is the last chapter of Matthew, right before Matthew concludes his gospel account. Verse 9, it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples..." Not just the apostles, but the disciples, "behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So he was sending them to Galilee, and he said the disciples were going to see him there in Galilee. Let's skip down. I don't want to read the whole account, but pick it up in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him there, but some doubted." Some who? Some of the disciples or some of the apostles? Well, obviously we're not told. But it says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me to heaven in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." So here we have this. Was this a larger group than the 11? Well, it says disciples. Maybe this was the time. Some commentators think this was perhaps the time that 500 people saw him before he was taken up to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Maybe, perhaps it was. But we know that he was seen by people before he was taken up, certainly by the disciples, and they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1. We ended with verse 3, verse 4. He says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the Holy Spirit was promised to them as a group, that they would receive the Holy Spirit, something that he says he had talked about, and something that he calls the promise of the Father. Now, the next chapter, chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, but most of us have read that many, many times, and we know that on the day of Pentecost, we have a recorded account of God giving the Holy Spirit to the entire group, a large group of people at once, the New Testament church, the establishment of the New Testament church. The entire group gathered with the apostles for that feast day. So let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit today. Today's a good day to talk about that. That Holy Spirit, as we heard in the sermonette, is a spirit of power. God has power, and his Spirit is a spirit of power. So he gives us a little bit of that power that he has through giving us a portion of his Spirit. It's this power he shared with the apostles and with the disciples when he established the New Testament church and also ushered in the new covenant, a new approach, a new agreement. And after Christ's return, he'll bring all the physical descendants of Israel back together, and they will have an opportunity to be a part of the new covenant. But we have that opportunity now. We have a chance to do it now, to be a part of that. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? What did Jesus say it would do for us? Why wasn't the Holy Spirit offered to ancient Israel? Now, that's a long, involved question to bring up, so I'll give you a short answer in a little while. But why didn't he do that? And how can we tell if the Holy Spirit is active in our lives? How can we know that God's Spirit is with us and working with us? These are questions I hope we can cover, think a little bit about today. It's a lot of ground to cover, but I think we can at least look at some of what the Bible shows us about this incredible power from God, this promised gift of God. Now, of course, as I alluded to, it was not limited to the New Testament. Some in the Old Testament had it. We know that for sure. Turn to 2 Peter with me, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The last couple of verses of this first chapter, the way it's divided, of Peter's second letter, verse 20, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So let's note a couple of things here. First of all, Peter describes this power, a power to give prophetic revelations to people. And he said those prophetic revelations that were given in the Old Testament wasn't because of some great wisdom of the individuals who made those prophetic statements or recorded them, but they were men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit that was given to the apostles and the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The same Spirit is given to us. It's very clear some people in the Old Testament had that Spirit. And I would add women did as well. Hebrews 11 was mentioned in the sermonette. Go to Hebrews 11. You read of women. Women of faith also. So it's not, I read the word men and think of humans. Not just males, but humans. God did give the Holy Spirit to some people in the Old Testament. The next verse talks about false prophets. There were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament. He said, "Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So there are going to be false teachers in the New Testament church who claim to represent God and God's view on things, but are not his prophets, not his servants. But that was the case in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Our focus today is on those who did have help from God. Now, if you go back and study the individuals who are said to have had God's Spirit or who did special things in the Old Testament, you find kind of a mixed bag. Obviously, some of them had God's Holy Spirit and will be in the first resurrection. We have some of them who are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. We have others that it's not so clear. We have some that it seems pretty obvious they will not be in that first resurrection. But God gave it to individuals. He didn't give it to the nation of Israel in general. When he worked with that nation, began to work with a nation, it wasn't offered to them if they would live by the covenant. What they were offered were physical blessings. They were offered a long life in that land, that God would preserve them in that land, and that they would have good crops, they would have healthy families, that things would go well for them. And I don't have time to do an exhaustive look at all of the people that had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament who had gifts from God of that Spirit, but I'll give you some categories of people. I'm not going to turn to Exodus 35, but at the end of Exodus 35, which is a chapter that kind of summarizes a lot of things that had to be built for the tabernacle, you find that God begins to list a few individuals, and he says, this person and that person, I've given, through my power, through my Spirit, I have given them special skills, artisans who can do special work. They have all kinds of knowledge of how to create certain things out of metal or out of weaving, and they have skills to be able to teach others how to do these special things for the tabernacle. So God gave physical help. No mention of salvation, just service in building the tabernacle. We have the judges and warriors who, through God's power, did some incredible things. Now, some of them are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Many of them are not. Are they going to be in that first resurrection or not? We don't know. But some of them seem to have been given powers to do things for God's people, to save them from oppression, and to lead and direct them. And national leadership was another issue. People like King Saul, King David, Hezekiah, and Josiah were given God's Spirit. Now, we know, we can read about Saul. We know that he lost that Spirit, and he got a troubling spirit that bothered him for the rest of his life. Saul lost that spirit. David, on the other hand, didn't. Hezekiah, Josiah, they're individuals who didn't have that problem. I found one interesting passage. Turn with me to this one, Numbers chapter 11. It was the only one I could find in the Old Testament where a group of individuals is given God's Spirit. Numbers chapter 11. And I'll start in verse 16, read a couple of verses, then we'll jump down to the concluding part of it. Verse 16, Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that there they may stand there with you. And then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put that same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself." You might remember that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, when he saw Moses judging the people, said, "They're standing out here all day long. You know, you need to get some help. Designate some people who you know that you have wisdom and appoint them to help with this service." Well, God is saying the same thing here. Pick 70 who you know to be leaders, who you know to be individuals of character, we would say today. And he said, "I'll give them of that same Spirit." So in verse 24, it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. He spoke to them, and he took of the Spirit that was upon him," meaning Moses, "and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again." Interesting statement, isn't it? They never did so again, but they prophesied, they spoke with inspired messages at that particular time. Never did it again, but it was a sign that God had indeed given them some of that Spirit for them to be able to judge the people of Israel, to assist Moses in rightly dividing and rightly judging things. And of course, then we have the prophets. Now, again, were they called to salvation? I don't know. God does, and God certainly is the one who will answer that question for us. I have a lot of questions. I don't know if you've noticed that over the years, but I keep putting questions on the shelf that I would like answers to, and God apparently doesn't feel it's important for my salvation for me to have an answer to that. But there are things that are curious to me. It'd be interesting to know. But we know that they, at least at this point, prophesied, just as Saul did when he received God's Spirit. And then because of his disobedience, ended up losing it. Now, of course, the most well-known group of individuals are the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets, all of those who through God through whom he, or God through them, worked to warn his nation of Israel over and over again. They didn't respond. There's not a very good response rate to God's servants in the Old Testament. Israel seemed to not have much care to change. It fell on deaf ears. But you know, in some way, all of these were related to service to the nation of Israel. The gift was given for the benefit of God's people, and some of them, it seems, was the gift for salvation. Hebrews 11 lists some of them. So we know that there are some in the heroes of faith. Notice in the New Testament, there's a little different promise, though. Let's go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read through the giving of the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to look at what was said by Peter at the end of his sermon. When people were moved by his sermon, talking about Jesus being the Messiah, when they asked, "What do we do? We've killed the Son of God," he told them to repent and be baptized. We'll pick that up in verse 8. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, here it wasn't to a select individual or two. Here it's anyone who is there, anyone who is listening, anyone who is moved to repent and be baptized to become a part of the New Testament church, to enter into the new covenant, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know it was through the laying on of hands of the elders. That's how it was generally given in the New Testament. That's the example we have. But he says, you will receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. See, God still works with family. He offers it to our children. If he calls us and gives us the Holy Spirit, he does make it available to our children. He doesn't force them to choose it and to choose this way of life, but he makes it available to them where he doesn't to the rest of mankind necessarily. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, what is the promise that Peter was referring to? Well, it seems to be connected to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The promise is to you. You will receive the Holy Spirit because the promise is to you and to your children. Now, does that promise include salvation? Sure, we might say it involves a number of things. But it does seem to be connected to the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. Let's go to Luke chapter 24 and notice something that Luke was inspired to record from Jesus Christ's words. We again are looking kind of at the end of Luke's, or actually we are in that last chapter, the very end of Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Jesus again was appearing to the disciples or to the apostles. I don't see specifically which it was, but it says he opened their understanding so they could understand the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city, or stay in the city of Jerusalem, until you're endued with power from on high." So part of the gospel message of the kingdom involves repentance, involves that change, the forgiveness of sin. Now, other passages speak of the promise of entering into God's rest, a promise of eternal life, a promise of an eternal inheritance. But here, the promise is of the Holy Spirit, that promise from the Father. He said, you'll receive that. You'll receive that power from on high. Holy Spirit plays a vital part in all of those aspects of the promise. Eternal life, being in the family of God. Some of the first steps that God requires is repentance and baptism and laying on of hands to receive that Spirit. It's a very important part. Notice we find this in the New Covenant in Galatians chapter 3. And Paul wrote in Galatians, It wasn't that God is offering the Holy Spirit now in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, to only the descendants of Abraham, and only the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and only through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to go down that line. In the New Testament, he's offering it to all kinds of people, as many as God calls, as many as are far off, as Peter's phrased it. And here Paul makes a statement, Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all stand before Jesus Christ the same as individuals who have been offered eternal life, who have been offered the gift of God's Holy Spirit, who have access to that power, who have access to the problem solver who can solve all problems. It's a wonderful blessing. Gender, race don't matter in the receipt of the Holy Spirit, unlike what was done in the Old Testament. This is so much more than just being a skilled artisan who can devise ways to do things, or even a powerful warrior and administrator. Why is it that God didn't offer the Holy Spirit to everyone in the Old Testament? Why is it he didn't give it to all of mankind at that time, or to all who would become a part of Israel? Well, there's no Bible passage in the Bible where God lays out the answer to that. If you find it, let me know. I've read it through several times, and I haven't found it yet. But let me tell you a few things, real briefly, some things I know to be a fact from having studied the Bible for decades. I know God is not willing for anyone to miss out on eternal life. He's not willing for that to happen. Now, he doesn't say he won't let that happen, because we have a part to play in that. God gives us the opportunity to reject his offer, but God is not willing that anyone misses out on that. God also is far smarter than me. Now, you might say lots of people are smarter than you. Okay, so be it. Maybe so. But God is far smarter than me, or you, or any other human being. That I know as a fact from what God says. His thoughts, his ways are far above our ways as humans. God also tells us that the created, that we shouldn't argue with the Creator. Uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. And you think the clay is going to argue with the potter and say, you can't make me this way. Why are you doing it this way? Why don't you do it a different way? Clay's not going to do that. The potter is the one who is in control. God has wisdom, knowledge that are far superior to us, just as a potter has wisdom and knowledge far superior to clay. So God is much greater than us. Based on those three points, here's what I trust. I trust that God's plan will ensure the most humans possible enter his family. That's his goal. And I trust that he has a way to do that, to make it possible for the most people to be in his family that could possibly be there. I also trust that mankind is never going to be able to say to God, if you'd only given us a few more years to try this particular experience, or this experiment, was it communism or fascism or democracy? What was it Winston Churchill said? Democracy is the worst of all governments except for all the others, or something like that. It's a phrase. I mean, they all have their flaws. Mankind is never going to be able to say to God, if you just let it go on a little bit longer, we would have solved all of our problems. I trust that. I believe that. I trust that God will let humans keep fighting each other and stumbling and failing until we're about to wipe life off this planet. Jesus made a statement about that in the Olivet Prophecy, but that he won't let that happen. But he won't let mankind destroy itself. He'll step in, send in the events of the book of Revelation that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, and the world will be changed. And those who are called to be a part of the first fruits get a chance to help change the world. I mean, really change the world. Not a few people's lives, not one nation, but change the whole world. To peace, prosperity, along with the knowledge of God, His law, the Sabbath feast, and His way of life. So I trust that God's plan, the way He's working it out, is the best way to do it. And this is the way He has chosen to do it. We might think we've come up with a better plan, but whatever you or I could come up with, it's not superior to God's plan. That's what I trust. So does that answer why He didn't do it in the Old Testament? Maybe. Might not feel like it's a complete answer, but I don't know of a complete answer. But I trust that God is doing it the way that He knows is going to be best. What is important for us is that we do have opportunity for that. We have the opportunity to have that power, that essence of God, that little bit of His essence in us. So let's turn our attention to some of the other questions. What does the Bible say the Holy Spirit will do for us, and how can we know that it's active in our lives? Let's start with some of the things Jesus said. Go to John 14 with me. John 14. In John 14 and again in John 16, He makes some statements about the Holy Spirit. Let's start with the one in John 14. In verse 15, we read this chapter up through verse 14, or a passage up through this in the sermonette. But at verse 15, picking it up from there, He said, "If you love Me," John 14 and verse 15, "if you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world can't receive, because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." He said, obey and you'll receive another helper. He was there as a helper then in the flesh, God in the flesh. But He said, when I go away, when I die and return to the Father, I will pray Him. I will pray. I will encourage Him. I will ask Him to give you this other helper. So we obey and we receive this other helper, the Holy Spirit. What does it do for us? Skip down to verse 25. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit," and Jesus' own words tell us that's who He's talking or what He's talking about, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in My name, it will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you." So first of all, Jesus says it's going to teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. It'll help you understand things. And it will help you remember things that I've taught you. The things that you've learned, they won't be things that you learn and forget. And we do that with a lot of things as human beings, don't we? We learn something, and then we forget it, and sometimes we have to relearn it. Sometimes it seems lessons are that way, aren't they? We think we learned the lesson, and then we end up, got to learn that one all over again. Thought I had that one handled. We end up having to relearn it. But God says, the Holy Spirit will help us remember what He has taught us. He'll help us hold on to that spiritual truth about God's plan and about His plan to establish a kingdom. That's what Jesus came teaching and preaching. Notice what Paul also said on this topic. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. Paul talked about the Holy Spirit helping us understand and come to know and grasp spiritual things. Kind of an elaboration on what Jesus said there in John chapter 14. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We don't grasp it on our own. But, he said, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit helps us discern spiritual truth, helps us discern spiritual principles about God's plan for humans, but also about spiritual matters in general. Helps us grasp and understand those things. So let's go back to Jesus' statement back in John. Let's go back to John, this time chapter 16. John chapter 16. Notice something else a couple of chapters later. All of this is instruction that Jesus gave on that last Passover, after that last Passover, in his instruction to the disciples. John chapter 16, starting in verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is going to guide you into truth. If you respond, if you listen, if you respond to it, it will guide you into truth. And it will help you understand things to come, which in general means what's happening, what's going to happen later. Prophecy, we might say. It'll help us to have an outline, an overview of the prophecy. We get an overview of that, a grasp of it, through the festivals of God. They give us an overview of God's plan of salvation and what's going to happen. We have a whole letter, or chapter actually, in Paul's letter to the Romans that speaks about the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at least some of the points in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, I'm going to pick it up there. He says that the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8, 4, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he said if we're converted, if we're a part of the New Testament church, we're not walking according to the flesh. We're walking according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They worry about only about things that are fleshly. What am I going to wear? What time am I going to go to sleep? What was the rest of it, Mr. Flynn? No, we all have to worry about those things, don't we? I mean, we do. But the point here is, he says, they only worry about physical things. They don't worry about spiritual implications of physical actions. They don't think about the spiritual implications of some of these things. They set their minds only on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Being carnally minded means you only focus on the physical things, the material things of life. The human mind without God's Spirit doesn't want to obey God, doesn't want to include God's law in their decision-making about physical things. That's what he's telling us about the carnal mind. It defies God, as Lucifer did when he rebelled. Doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. And the Holy Spirit helps soften us, helps soften our hearts, soften our minds, to come to understand that God's law is really the only way to fulfillment. It's really the only way to true peace of mind in this life, to true success in this life. It softens our minds toward God's law, God's instructions on how to live. Hold your place here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's notice something else that Paul said when he wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought," or bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The power to change our minds, that's a power that is very difficult for human beings to do. To change our minds and say, you know, I was wrong about that. I need to think differently about that particular point or that particular issue or that particular instruction from God. power to change our minds to be obedient to God. That's something the Holy Spirit has to do, has to help us with, to help us come to love God's law. We sang a song about how I love thy law. It has to have that change. Our heart has to have that change, because when we come to love God's law, it's going to govern our actions. And that's exactly what we read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the new covenant that God is going to make with Israel and that we have an opportunity to be a part of now. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 talks about the high priest that we have who is seated at the right hand of God. Obviously, he's speaking about Jesus Christ as our high priest. In verse 6, we pick it up there. He says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the promises we have in the New Testament, promises we have in the New Covenant, are better than what they had in the Old Testament and Old Covenant. Much better than what they had. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the problem was ancient Israel couldn't live up to what they agreed to do. They said, yes, we'll obey your law. We'll obey what you say. We'll do what you say, and then you'll bless us. Yeah, that sounds great. We'll do it. And God told Moses, oh, that they had such a heart in them. That they could live up to the words. The words are right. The words are good. But the human heart, without the help of God's Spirit working and softening our heart, we can't do it. Ancient Israel couldn't do it. But through the help of God, we can. Verse 10, he says, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. See, in the old covenant, they were supposed to write the law where it was on the sleeves and tassels and doorposts. And I mean, you read of all kinds of things. God had to remind them of the law. Because they kept forgetting it and wouldn't live by it. God says, okay, doing away with all of that physical stuff, I'm going to put it in your mind. I'm going to put it in your heart. How does he do that? The power of the Holy Spirit that helps us change and soften our heart so that we recognize law's not bad. Law is good. It defines parameters for us and keeps us in the path that brings blessings. We get outside that path and we end up having problems. We end up having difficulties. The only way it's possible for the human mind to love, to cherish, and truly feel God's law is the best is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's offered to us now. Now, this is repeated in chapter 10. I won't turn and read that, but it says exactly the same thing, that put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. So it's a big deal to God to not be carnally minded, but to be spiritual minded. Let's go back to Romans 8 now. So this is the first part of it, that God's Spirit softens us to God's law, to understand, to appreciate, to love God's law. He goes on in verse 9, pick it up there, Romans 8 and verse 9. He says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. That Spirit gives us the down payment, the essence of eternal life. It makes us Christians, true Christians. Many people take the name Christian, but this, the Holy Spirit, is the true definition of what a true Christian is, a real Christian. It is someone who has that Holy Spirit. It sets us apart as Christians, chosen to be first fruits of God's spiritual harvest, and guarantees us a part in the first resurrection. Now, as we'll read on it a little bit, there's more to it than simply holding on to it. Hold your place here, as Romans 8 is a good place for us to come back to. But I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul mentions this and phrases it a little bit differently, but mentions the same thing, that the Holy Spirit gives us that promise of eternal life. Verse 13, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in Him, meaning Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There it is again, the promise of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with that. It has set you on that path to salvation. This is mentioned again in Ephesians 4. Again, I won't turn to that one. Ephesians 4 and verse 20, if you want to jot it down, you can look at it later. But he says it seals us, gives us, puts us on that pathway to salvation. But let's go back to Romans 8. Paul didn't complete his thought there when we ended in verse 11. How do we know he didn't complete it? Well, Paul uses the word therefore. Therefore means, because of what I just said, therefore, here's what you need to do as a result of that. Therefore, he says in verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So to be the children of God, we have to be living in the Spirit. We have to be following the Spirit. Not just having it, not just holding on to it. And we have to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. And from this point, Paul switches to describing becoming literal sons and daughters of God, children in his family. So what deeds do we need to put to death? Eating, sleeping, thinking? I mean, these are all deeds of the body. These are all things we do. Are those are things we have to stop? Those are things we need to end speaking? We need to stop all of those things? Well, no. If we let Paul explain, we can go to Galatians chapter 5 and we see what Paul says are the deeds of the body that we need to put to death. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. He says, now the works, the deeds, the works of the flesh are evident. He says they're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. All of those have to deal with our relationship with the opposite sex. Has to do with sexuality and how clean and how pure we are in those things. He goes on to mention idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the deeds of the flesh. These are the works, the deeds of the flesh that we have to be putting to death. As I said, the first four involve breaking the seventh commandment against adultery. Jesus made it clear we break that commandment in our minds long before we do any kind of physical act. The lusting after someone to whom we are not married is a sin. It breaks the commandment. It breaks that spiritual law that God designed. God designed the sexes, and He designed that to be a beautiful thing in marriage. Even being emotionally intimate with someone breaks that bond of marital trust and commitment. And by mentioning fornication, sex before marriage, he shows God's concerned about that all through our lives. Not just whether we're married or not, even up until the time we're married. He's concerned about how we deal with the opposite sex. Now, that concept's totally lost on our society today. Anything goes, you know, do whatever you want, do what feels right at the moment. Our society is becoming very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have the responsibility not to let that rub off on us. Next in the list, idolatry, sorcery, those kinds of things. It's a list of making anything more important than God, looking to someone or something other than God. That's followed by a list of sinful actions that deal with one another. And they're all self-serving in one way or another. Different ways the spirit of murder are displayed. And Paul lumps heresies and dissensions into that as part of self absorption. And then he mentions a lot of sins about not controlling our appetites, drunkenness, reveling, that type of thing, going to excess. So again, he mentions that we have to put those to death. If we live by those, we're going to die. But if we put to death those works of the flesh by the Spirit, we'll live. Now, in contrast, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought about doing a sermon just going through all of those, but you really can't go through all of them and do a full, complete job on each of those in one sermon. But here are the things that he lists that the Spirit is supposed to be developing us, in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, he says, there is no law. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit should be developing in us. They should be growing in us. Love. We go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you'll find all kinds of things about godly love and what it should do for us. And what it does, a godly kind of love, believes the best about others. Believes the best about others. Hopes the best. It's not critical. Looking for missteps in other people. Not looking at them in a negative way. Focused on self. It endures wrongs. Whether those wrongs are real or perceived. Do we feel that way? I mean, do we have that kind of godly love? Do we feel that way about our mate, about our children, about our fellow members in the congregation? Do we have that kind of godly love? Are we developing that? Or do we believe the worst? Do we pick and look for things to pick at? What about joy? Can we rejoice? Can we have that godly joy knowing that we're living the way God wants us to live, even though we're going to face difficulties in this life? Can we still have that joy in the midst of difficulties? Sometimes that can be hard, can't it? We talk about peace, another one of the fruits of the Spirit. Are we an instrument of peace? Do we pursue peace? Do we try to build peace? Are we seeking that? Or do we stir up dissatisfaction? Do we stir up dissent? Look for ways to bring dissent. Now, we can ask each of us these questions. We can do this about every one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there is another general list, that a little more general list about the Holy Spirit and what it should be producing that Paul gives us. As I say, I won't go through each of these individually, but it's a good exercise for us to do sometimes. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at a more general statement here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. Just one verse. Paul says, "For the fruit of the Spirit." He talked about being in darkness, but now you walk in the light. And he said, but the fruit of the Spirit, what that Spirit is supposed to produce in you, that fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness. And we think, well, yeah, good. I mean, if you're righteous, it's the same thing. You're being good, right? You're not being bad. You're being good. Well, the Greek term has a little bit more depth to it than that. It really means an outgoing kind of a benevolence, that you're not thinking the worst of others. You're thinking the best of others. You desire the best for others. You want the best for other people. It's that kind of lack of self-aggrandizement, the kind of goodness God has toward mankind, and righteousness and truth. Very general statements about the Holy Spirit. So why read all of these statements about the Holy Spirit and what fruit it's supposed to produce in us? Well, I think because it helps us answer the question I posed about whether God's Spirit is present and whether it's active in us. The answer is by searching our heart and searching our life. How much are these things being developed in our lives? How much do I see of these in my life today as opposed to how much was there a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? How much do you see in your life as opposed to what was there in the past? And the answer to those questions will help each of us answer whether that Spirit of God is active in our life or not. It'll help us answer that. You know, there are about 575 references in the Bible to the word Spirit that appears many times in King James translation. Some of them are just about the human spirit, but most of them, good percentage of them, are about the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous blessing from God. It's a big part of the New Covenant. It helps make the New Covenant possible in the New Testament church. It helps make it possible for God to reach people of all nations, from all races. It provides all those things that Jesus described, helping us to understand spiritual matters, bringing them back to mind when we need them. It helps us, guides us into truth about things, not just what we want things to be, but the truth of spiritual matters. It will guide us into that. It helps put God's law in our hearts and minds and helps keep them there. It gives us the power to change, and that's an incredible power that we need help with, to change our mind. It's one of the hardest things, perhaps, of all. It seals us for that first resurrection, makes us a part of the first fruits, and it helps us build the spiritual fruit that we've read about in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. But there are some cautions about simply trying to bottle up that spirit and say, well, I'll just hold on to it, and not using it to develop in our bodies, in our minds, in our lives. It's like the unproductive servant who buried his talent in the ground and gave it back to the master. He was said this was an unproductive man, unproductive servant. We read in Romans 14 where Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. He repeats that in Galatians 5. Let's go back to Galatians 5. And my Bible is just a few pages over. He repeats it, so let's end with this in Galatians 5. Couple of places, actually, he mentions this. In verse 14, we can pick it up there, Galatians 5 and verse 14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor. Wait a minute, that's more than one word, isn't it? Okay, word, he means one statement. You kind of summarize it all in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the latter half of the Ten Commandments. But if you bite and devour one another, be aware lest you're consumed by one another. I mean, once you start going down that path of looking for the evil in others, you end up just devouring one another. I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't be producing the works of the flesh, the fruits of the flesh, those deeds of the flesh. So if you don't want to bite and devour one another, walk in the Spirit. Use God's Spirit to build that fruit in your life. And after he gives a list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, look at the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter, picking up verse 24, where we left off there earlier. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I mean, if that's our focus, that we have God's Spirit and we're letting it develop those attributes, that fruit in us, he says, walk in that. Actively live that way. God's Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift, a powerful gift. Don't fight against it. Use it. Don't ignore when God leads you to do the right thing. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Follow the lead to love God, to love His law, and to love our fellow Christians. Let's walk in the Spirit.